And this morning we land in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I believe it's page 987 in your pew Bible if you don't have one of those. Or if you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one of those, page 987. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and this is the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. August 28th is a date that is circled in red on our family calendar because August 28th is the day when our kids go back to school. And sadly, we're in a point of the summer here where that date hanging out there is starting to change the way we live a little bit. We know that August 28th is certainly coming, so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to use this time leading up to it to prepare for it? Are we going to look the other way, pretending that August 28th is not going to come and send our kids off to school without having a good conversation about it with them, without praying for them, without going out to the store and getting school supplies? Or are we going to prepare for it, making sure that we're ready for it, living now in light of it? And of course, we want that option, right? We want to be ready for it. We want to live in light of that coming day. And so this past week, we went to the store and got them backpacks and school supplies. Krista and I have plans to figure out the drop-off and the pickup schedule. We want to have a good conversation with the kids about what it's going to be like to re-enter a classroom. We want to make sure that we're praying together as a family over this coming school year. August 28th is coming. And it's good for us to live now anticipating that. And we all know what this dynamic is like. We've all had these dates on the calendar circled in red like that, those dates that shape what life is like leading up to them, these dates that we want to be ready for. Well, this morning's passage reveals that there is a day looming over all humanity like no other day. It's the day when Jesus will return. And in light of Jesus' return, we too are confronted with a question today. How will we anticipate it? How will we anticipate it? Are we going to look the other way, living as though that day is not going to come? Or are we going to prepare for it, making sure we're ready for it, living now, anticipating then? And of course, we want that option. We want to be ready for it. We want to live now anticipating that. And wonderfully, God's word is going to show us this morning how we can anticipate the coming day of the Lord. And so as we begin dipping our toes back into this study of 1 Thessalonians, the scriptures are going to encourage us in anticipating Christ's return to be ready. To be ready, because the text teaches us the day of the Lord is coming. Now, as we sit with that declaration, let's take a minute here and put it into context. We know that from the book of Acts and from other portions of this letter that God divinely inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Christian church in Thessalonica, that the Apostle Paul and his missionary friends landed in that city. They open the word, they preach the word, they share the gospel, and God, by his almighty grace, saves souls and plants a church in Thessalonica. We also know that these new Christians were persecuted right out of the gates because they were Christians. And the persecution got so hot and heavy that the Apostle Paul is forced to leave the city before he wanted to. And while he could not personally return to them, he does send his co-laborer Timothy to check in on them. Timothy goes, he ministers to them. He gathers this report of their well-being and their spiritual questions and areas where they must grow in their understanding of the faith. Timothy takes this report, he delivers it to the Apostle Paul, who's planting another church in Corinth. Paul receives the report and by God's inspiration sends this letter to this church in Thessalonica in reply. And it's all about building them up in the faith. Right, we remember from chapter 3, verse 10, Paul stated his intentions clearly. He wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. He wants to do this thing he didn't have time to do when he was with them. And in answering their questions and addressing their misunderstandings and their wrong practices, God, through Paul, is building them up with truth. And that's what's been happening throughout this letter. And by the time we hit chapter 4, verse 13, he turns a corner and starts answering these questions they had about Jesus' return. And so in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul answers what is going to happen. It seemed like this question was living in this little congregation in Thessalonica. What is going to happen to our deceased brothers and sisters who have died before Jesus returns? And so Paul makes it incredibly clear to them, they're not at any sort of disadvantage at the second coming. All true followers of Jesus are going to be gathered to God to enjoy him forever. And yet now in our text this morning, he's going to reassure them about how living Christians in their time on this earth might anticipate the return of Christ. And so he begins by making this so clear that while Jesus, without a doubt, is returning, the way for us to anticipate his return is not... It is not by obsessing over when. Notice, Paul is not at all interested in predicting a particular time and day when Jesus is going to return. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Times and seasons is a little phrase that is referencing the date of Jesus' return, the time and the season he will return. And if the Thessalonians are ramped up over knowing when, and it seems as though they might have been, Paul tells them it is pointless to speculate. God has revealed to us in other portions of Scripture that he desires us actually not to know exactly when Jesus will return. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the risen Christ teaches, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Speaking of his own return, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus teaches, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." God has not revealed the time and the season, and we don't know, and so obsessing over an exact date is not the right way for us to anticipate his return. And so, friends, even today, just know that trying to crack some code related to Jesus' second coming is not a helpful, fruitful use of our time. And when we see books or blog posts coming out claiming to know when, we can dismiss them pretty easily as rubbish because God has not revealed his fixed time frame for these things to us. And so the dates on the calendar, we don't know exactly when. God has, however, simply revealed that this day is surely coming. And that truth, we're to wrap our arms around. Verse 2 introduces us to this day called the Day of the Lord. Look at that verse. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The Thessalonians already knew about the day of the Lord. And that begs the question, do we know about this day of the Lord? What is this day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is a phrase that we pull right out of the Old Testament, especially from the prophets. And throughout the Old Testament, and particularly these prophetical books, they use that phrase to discuss God's judgment on his enemies. Let me give you a couple examples. In Isaiah chapter 13, the day of the Lord appears to discuss the day when God will pour his judgment out on Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 46 discusses the day of the Lord as the day when God will pour his judgment out on Egypt. Amos chapter 5 discusses the day of the Lord as the day when God will pour his judgment out on covenant-breaking, disobedient Israel through sending the Assyrians. Obadiah chapter 5 discusses the day of the Lord as the day when God would pour his judgment out on the nation of Edom. You guys get the point here. And yet, while that phrase had this immediate contextual significance, it also had eyes on the future. You see, the great day of the Lord will not just be a day when these historical moments when God judges particularly unfaithful nations, but the day when Jesus will return and once and for all judge the unfaithful. It's also the day he will save the faithful. Malachi chapter 4, Joel chapter 2, they both look forward to the day of the Lord in this way. New Testament authors are going to grab this Old Testament phrase and they're going to apply it in this way to Jesus' return when he's going to judge and save. All that to say, the great day of the Lord is the day when Jesus will return to judge the unfaithful, to save his people, to consummate his kingdom. And you and I must hear today, this day is coming. It's coming. Before my family left for vacation a few weeks ago, I was packing and I was watching the news. And really, I wasn't watching the news. It was just kind of background noise. You know how that goes. I was watching. It was on. And I was packing. And at some point in this news report, my ear caught that they were reporting that there were sharks off some of the beaches in Cape Cod. And knowing that the second half of our vacation was going to be in Cape Cod, I turned the volume up. I hushed the kids. I got close and I made sure that I paid attention to this report. Friends, this passage of Scripture is one of those moments for us. While God does not desire for us to know exactly when, he would have us tune our ears and turn the volume up and shush the distractions and get close and listen to the Word of God. And pay attention and know this great and awesome day is coming. Not a single one of us will escape it. We will all stand before Jesus. And while the day of the Lord is surely coming, whether or not we anticipate the great day of the Lord with any sort of assurance of salvation centers around where we stand with Jesus Christ. And so verses 2-5 are going to contrast these two groups. The rest of verse 2 into verse 3 reveal what this day of the Lord is going to be like for unbelievers, those people who are not Christians. And then verses 4 and 5 are going to show us what this day of the Lord is going to be like for Christians, for Christ followers. And so let's dig into these verses. What will the great day of the Lord be like for unbelievers? First, we learn it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be startling, as if a thief broke in to rob us. Look at verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We can imagine, try to picture this in your mind's eye. You're asleep, fast asleep at home. You are startled awake because a robber has broke in to steal from you. Just imagine the anxiety. Imagine what a startling moment that would be. In a similar way, those who are unprepared, who are not anticipating Jesus' return because they haven't been reconciled to God, because they don't truly fully know God, because they haven't dealt with Jesus in their own sin, will be startled like this. Secondly, on the great day of the Lord, this illusion that unbelievers may hold, that for some reason they might have peace in security with God, that illusion will be shattered on this day. And they will be judged, and the wrath of God will fall on them. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That word people is a reference to those who are outside the household of God. And if we sit with this verse, it is sobering. When the day of the Lord comes, these people may think that they are good with God. There's peace. There's security. But what's really going to be in store for them? Sudden destruction will come upon them, God has told us. And so this is no joke. When Christ returns, he's going to condemn those who are still in their sin, who are still his enemies through their sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that sinners will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Our Lord Jesus has authority to judge, and he is ready to judge. And this is what we all naturally deserve, because our God is a holy God, and we are naturally sinners. And these people covered in their sin on that day will receive judgment of eternal destruction. And if we think this is unfair, it's because we either don't understand how utterly holy our God is, or because we've completely minimized how sinful our sin is. Because a holy God judging sin is entirely right and good. And what a tragedy to falsely think you're in good standing with God, to falsely think that your soul is going to be rescued on that day, only to find out, no, well, I haven't been cleansed from my sin. I haven't been reconciled to this holy God. I'm still in my sin. I'm not going to be saved. I'm going to be judged. Jesus warns us of this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, "On that day, the day of the Lord, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" Hear Jesus' response on that day. "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In other words, there are those who are going to cruise through life trying to pile up good works to earn God's favor, only to find that on this great day of the Lord, they will learn their best efforts, their good deeds, their religious good works fall infinitely short of his standard of holiness. And Jesus will say to them on that day, "You did all this stuff in my name, but did you trust in me? Or were you trusting in your own works? I never knew you. Depart from me. You're still in your sin." But hold on, it gets even heavier. Thirdly, unbelievers on the great day of the Lord will be unable to escape God's wrath, his judgment. In verse 3, there's this illustration about a woman in labor. It says, "Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." When our fourth child, Cora, was born, I remember being in the hospital with my wife. And I'm a slow learner, but this is our fourth baby. And by number 4, I could just see the look on her face and see in her body language that the baby was coming, like imminently. Like the train was pulling into the station and there was no slowing it down. And so I'm looking around the room, and there's no nurse in the room. And I'm looking around the room, and there's no doctor in the room. And everything in me wanted to say, "Krista, can you just hold it for like 2 minutes? Just hold it, and I'll go get a doctor. I'm not prepared to deliver baby today." And I didn't say anything because I knew, no, she can't hold it. Right? That baby was coming right then, whether we liked it or not. Now, thankfully, a nurse did pop her head in at the last moment. Praise be to God, I did not have to deliver a baby. The point is, labor pains have a painful, sudden inevitability about them. These pains hit, and we know that baby's coming. There's nothing you can do about it, and it's going to be a painful experience for which there is no escape. And Paul is using this as an illustration to teach us that when the great day of the Lord comes, those who are unprepared because they haven't dealt with their sin before a holy God, because they haven't been redeemed truly by Jesus Christ, will receive painful judgment for which there is no escape. You see why this day is circled in red on our calendars. What a day to take seriously. And so, unbelievers, this is what the day of the Lord will look like. There's another group to consider in the text. Christ followers, in contrast to these people of verse 3, verse 4 begins like this, "But you," And so Paul is now turning his attention to these Christians in Thessalonica, and he's speaking to all Christians for that matter, who now can relate to the day of the Lord entirely differently. First, Christians have total assurance and they don't need to be surprised by the day of the Lord. Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For Christians, we're not the people who are startled awake at a robber coming in to the house. We're the people who are informed beforehand that the Lord Jesus is on his way and we're eagerly waiting in the entryway, not to receive condemnation, but the fullness of our salvation. Now the question is, what makes all the difference between these two groups? What makes this monumental difference for Christians as opposed to non-Christians? Well, it's not because we know exactly when Jesus is coming. It's because of who we are in Christ. Thanks to God. You are not in darkness, brothers. Look at verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Light and darkness, day and night, these images that flow through our passage, and they're talking about salvation or a lack of it. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. And children of the light, children of the day, are those who know and have been redeemed by God, those who know he is an utterly holy God. And he will not stand the presence of sin. And know that we are utterly sinful and we cannot do anything to make ourselves holy enough to warrant a relationship with this holy God. Who know that in love for us, knowing we couldn't save ourselves, sent his only son Jesus to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to keep the law we only break, to die in our place, giving him his own self and his own blood as a sacrifice for us, the payment for our sin that we could not pay. Know that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death for us, so that when we turn to Jesus, not religiosity, not good works, not morality, but Jesus, and we say, I repent of my sin and I'm trusting in you as Lord, and everything you did for me is sufficient to save me, to reconcile me to God, we can know with great confidence that he forgives us and he washes our sin away. And he not only has taken our sin and dealt with it on the cross, but he's faithful to give us his righteousness and cover us with his righteousness, crediting it to our account. So now a holy God looks at us and he doesn't see a lifetime of sin. He sees the perfect obedience of Jesus and he welcomes us into his presence. And that is the only way to be made ready for the day of the Lord. You see, Christians have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light. And the foundation for our readiness on that day is God's work in graciously giving us faith in Jesus in saving our souls. Check out verses 9 and 10, which teaches us that the reason that we who believe can anticipate the great day of the Lord with assurance is because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Christians in the room, just understand your salvation, which you will know in fullness on the great day of the Lord, isn't because you outsmarted the system. It isn't because you were good enough or deserving or religious enough. It's because God ordained your salvation, destining you not for wrath but eternal life through him. And so who gets the glory? Our great God does. Friends, the day of the Lord is coming, and so it's good that we each feel the eternal weightiness of what God has just said and to consider today, what group do I belong to? Another way of asking that question, am I ready? And maybe even now, as you put down that metaphorical packing and you turn the volume up and you shush the distractions and you tune your ears to pay attention to God's word, maybe God is showing you you're unprepared for the great day of the Lord. That you don't have a living relationship with Jesus because you haven't responded to your sin and Jesus' death and his resurrection with repentance and faith. Maybe God is showing you that the great day of the Lord is going to catch you off guard without peace and security. And on the great day of the Lord, you do not want to be the person crying out, "Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff I did in your name." Only to have Jesus respond, "But I never knew you. Depart from me." And if you're sitting in this place this morning and you're rightly trembling before the fearsomeness of God's judgment, there's good news for you. That if you turn to God, if you would recognize your sin, if you would turn from it in repentance and to Jesus in faith, you will be saved. Made ready for the day of the Lord. There's no other way to God but through Jesus. There is no other way to be prepared for the day of the Lord but faith in Jesus. And so we call you today, for the sake of your own soul, trust in Jesus. And Christians, the day of the Lord is coming, and while God has not revealed to us exactly when, you may live now not with fear, but with full assurance that the great day of the Lord is going to be the great day of your salvation. And so I encourage you, look forward to that day with joy. And thank God every day that He has made you ready. Give God the glory for it. And so how can we anticipate this great day of the Lord? Be ready, God's word tells us. And as good as that encouragement is, God has even more to say. And so in anticipating Christ's return, be ready, but also live now with alertness. You see, there's an exhortation in verse 6 that is aimed and fired directly at the bullseye of the Christian heart. It says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And so Paul has been using this darkness, light, night, day metaphor to assure these Thessalonians about their readiness for the day of the Lord as those who have been saved by Jesus. And these metaphorical images are going to continue streaming through these verses, and Paul's going to use them to exhort us negatively and also positively to let us know that as children of light, it's good that we live now as children of light as we wait for Jesus. And so negatively, he says, let us not sleep as others do. Sleep throughout the letter is a word that Paul often uses to talk about those Christians or the people who have died. That's not how it's being used right here. Sleep here is an image for the way non-Christians live. And he's saying, snoozing away, unprepared for the day of the Lord, living for things other than the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. And of course, this is how they live. They're not children of the light, children of the day. They're children of the darkness, children of the night. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Sleep and drunkenness. We're not really talking about sleep and drunkenness. These are metaphorical images, right? Sleep and drunkenness are nighttime activities. And he's talking to children about children of the night. They don't know God. And so, of course, they sleep and get drunk. In other words, of course, they live these unprepared, self-glorifying rather than God-glorifying lives. And the exhortation to the Christians in Thessalonica is don't live like that. Don't do it. Don't go about your business that way. Positively, he says, let us keep awake and be sober. We're to keep awake. The King James translates that as watch. Other translations will say stay alert. It's this active, watchful vigilance that he's talking about. It's not talking about spiritual indifference, but spiritual alertness. And that's paired with this figurative image of sobriety, which is contrasted to the drunkenness of those of the night. And it implores us to stay self-controlled and clear-headed in life. Since we are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return, we're not governed by our fleshly passions and desires. We live with self-control. We're not inebriated towards God's will. We're not asleep to His mission. We're devoted to His will. We're devoted to His mission. And of course, Christians ought to live this way, differently in this way, because we're children of the light. We're children of the day. We're those that God has saved and called unto Himself. And so the point is, Jesus is coming. And it is good for us who believe to live lives of God glorifying, obedient, watchful, wakeful, alert self-control as we anticipate the day of the Lord. That's the exhortation. And so, Christians, we must look at our lives and ask ourselves, take stock of things. As I anticipate the day of the Lord, am I living? Am I behaving? Am I speaking with a readied awareness that Jesus is coming? Am I pursuing the things that God would have me pursue? Am I obeying as God would have me obey? Am I stewarding my time, my resources, my relationships as God would have me steward them? Is my chief desire the glory of God? Those are big time questions. And while verse 6 frames that exhortation like an arrow shot and fired at the bullseye of the Christian heart, verse 8 is going to show us what this alert and watchful living is going to look like. And Paul is wonderfully clear. Christians, anticipate this day of the Lord by living with alertness and self-control, and that includes living with faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, this is somewhat similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, where he lays out the Christian virtues as pieces of armor that the Christian soldier is to wear around through life. And yet, rather than lay out all the different pieces of armor that he mentions in Ephesians, Paul keeps it to this core triad of faith, hope, and love, which he believes to be these distinctive characteristics of Christian living. And so as we anticipate Jesus, we're to put on the breastplate of faith and love. In Ephesians 6, faith is a shield. Here it's pictured as a breastplate. And just as a breastplate protects a soldier's vital organs, faith guards our heart and life as we wait for Jesus. We live now trusting in God. We are to be people of faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The unseen promises and purposes of God and the present hardships we face, these are the things we cling to. Trusting firmly, God is these things in control. We're walking by faith in Him. Love, we're told, also guards us in a similar way. Our time on earth as we anticipate Jesus is to be governed by a love for God and a love for one another. And yes, we try to live obediently. Yes, we try to live lives that honor Him in practical ways, not simply to be moral, but because we love the God who saved us. And we love those He's put around us. In addition, the hope of our salvation is a helmet that protects our heads, the helmet of hope. It guards our minds from helplessly thinking that this life is all that there is. How often are we tempted to think this? How often are our affections drawn and pulled to this world, and we, whether we see it or not, are acting and operating as if this life were all that there were? The helmet of hope guards our minds from this. The helmet of hope guards us from wrongly believing that our eternity in Christ is not secure if we are those who are in Jesus. On the other hand, hope drives us to live now with confident expectation that the day of the Lord really will be the day where the fullness of our salvation is realized. And so faith in God, love for God and others, hope in God, keeps us alert and self-controlled. And that's what he's saying. Paul's painting this picture, this portrait of the Christian life as we wait for Jesus. And it's not a picture of Christians trying to figure out exactly when He will return. It's a picture of us staying alert and self-control through living with faith, hope, and love. And so, brothers and sisters, anticipate the day of the Lord, putting on faith, hope, and love. Let the Word of God encourage you today. Live with faith in God as you wait for Jesus. Can you look around your life today and maybe you don't understand why God has ordained something that God has ordained? God would say, stay awake. Be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and trust Him with all these things. Love God and others as you await for Jesus. Cling to Christ, not this world. Let your actions, your words, your decisions be governed by a love for God and love for people. Hope in Jesus as you wait for His second coming. Let me ask, are any of you weary today? I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up because I know all our hands are going up. Are any of you weary today? Are any of you tired of battling sin? Discouraged by circumstances? Are these momentary trials and tribulations, these momentary sufferings, are they hanging over you like a dark cloud? If so, be encouraged and know that your hope is anchored to Christ and the salvation that he brings you on that day. And on that day, Christian, you will be fully rescued from the pain, from the sin, from the heartache, from the tears, from the persecution, from the temptation, from the trial of this broken world. And you will be delivered unto eternity with God. And so live now with hope. So how do we anticipate the day of the Lord? We want to be ready. And we want to live now with alertness. Finally and quickly, in anticipating Christ's return, encourage one another. That's our third encouragement today. Encourage one another. Our text ends with a word to the corporate church family. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Since the day of the Lord is coming, we anticipate it by encouraging one another. Peek back at chapter 4, verse 18, after he discusses and reassures the Thessalonians on what's going to happen to deceased Christians at the second coming. What does Paul exhort them after sharing the truth of God's word with them? He says, encourage one another with these words. He's saying it again here in chapter 5. You think it matters to God that Christians make it their business to encourage one another? And encouragement is not just making one another feel good by telling one another what we want to hear. Encouragement here is spurring one another on with God's word to hope in Christ and to live with faith and love as we wait for Jesus. Encourage one another in these ways. I have this image in my head of these two exhausted runners in a marathon getting to that last mile and they just want to drop and they're tired and their muscles are burning and trembling with fatigue and their lungs are on fire and wheezing and they are holding one another up until they get to the finish line. This image in my head of rowers in a boat doing everything they can to desperately make it past the waves back to shore. And so they're all rowing together, helping one another. What a picture of the Christian life as we anticipate this day of the Lord. We're to encourage one another. And we're to build one another up. We're to strengthen one another. We're to help one another grow in our knowledge of God and in steadfastness and in perseverance as we wait for the day of the Lord. Verse 11 is not a passing throwaway comment that Paul sprinkled into this letter to make it sound good, to transition things. Each of us in the body of Christ, he's telling us, is responsible within the body of Christ to build up the other members of the body of Christ. And even as we see it in God's word, that puts a new flavor on church life and membership, doesn't it? Because the church is not here for our own preferences to be met. We don't show up here on Sundays corporately so that we can get something out of it that makes us feel nice and fuzzy. We aren't designed to be consumers in the church. We are the church. And we're each contributing to the health and the mission of the church. That is our business. Commitment in the local church for Christians is normative. Nominal consumerism in Christianity is totally foreign to the Bible. And so an encouragement we can pull out of verse 11, Christians, make it your business to encourage and build one another up as we wait for the day of the Lord. Be ready. Live with alertness. Encourage one another. These are three ways we can live now anticipating them. August 28th is a day that's circled in red on my family's calendar, and so we've been preparing for it, living in light of it. But the day of the Lord is the day circled in red for us all. And the question that each one of us has to answer today, how am I going to anticipate it? How am I going to anticipate it? God says, be ready, live with alertness, encourage one another. Live now anticipating them. Live now anticipating them. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our hope is tethered to you well beyond this life. And Lord, we do set our eyes beyond this life as we take every moment seriously, and we want to give you glory and bring you glory in it, in the way we live. We set our eyes to the day of the Lord, and we know, O Lord, you are coming. And for those of us who know you, that will be the great day of our salvation. And we long for it. And we rejoice as we think about it. And our hope is in you and in that day, not here. Thank you, God, that eternity is in your hand. I pray, Father, specifically for those who may be wrestling with what you have revealed in your word this morning. And I pray that in your mercy and in your grace, you would draw them to Jesus, that they might know peace and security, that they might see their sin for what it is, as offensive to a holy God, and that they might trust in the work of Christ and Christ alone, that they might be saved, made ready. Please, Lord, if any in the room are wrestling with you in their own eternity, please, we pray you would meet them, speak to them, convict them, challenge them, encourage them. And for those of us who know the great privilege of walking with you, of knowing you, of having the gospel cover us, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk faithfully until you either take us or you return. Because we know this life is short, it is quick, it is smoke, it comes and it goes. And we know, O Lord, that eternity with you is what we're living for now. Help us fill our lives with faith, hope, and love to the glory of Jesus. We pray all these things. Amen.